Exodus chapter 11, one of the shortest, it may be the shortest, I hadn't considered to compare it to any other chapter, but it's certainly been the shortest one that I've seen so far. I look at some of these chapters, like 50 verses, and it's like, oh, I've got a lot of work to get done by the next time we come together. 11, I thought that would 10 would be easy enough, but it's still a bit of work. There are reasons for it. It's been a great study. Every time we go through, learning more and many good things that we can apply to our lives. The Hebrews have been under quite a burden for some time. They've had what had been before, the straw and the stuff like that brought to them, and they, as still slaves, they were laboring along. But when the Lord had brought in Moses and Aaron to deliver the people of God, those supplies were cut off, and they've been under an extremely difficult period of time, laboring as slaves for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It hasn't let up, though we haven't mentioned it that much along the way. With all of the things considered, they're still in the same predicament. If anything, it has become more miserable for them. But they know by the word of God that deliverance is coming. They need to trust the Lord and wait and bear that burden until that time. They have not been told when it was coming. It's very interesting. But it's coming. Like us, we know the day of the Lord is coming. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from glory, but we don't know when. And like them, under a similar load as we labor in the world, in sometimes very distressing circumstances, we're to be patient, and in that, we witness Christ when we subject our lives to the Word of God. And that's what we're learning. And we're going to continue learning that until it comes. This chapter is a little different in that I struggle with how it ended the last time. You'll see in chapter 10, it was in verse 24, when there was the great darkness that even they could feel, and the Hebrews had been separated from this in some miraculous way. It was a very, very dark darkness that came upon Egypt, the Egyptians, all of them, and they couldn't go anywhere or do anything for 3 days. It was so dark. But it was light in the habitations of the children of Israel. I can't explain it except the Lord did it. And frankly, I don't care if I could explain it. I believe it. And that's the way we have to take the Word of God. We're going to understand it one day. Okay? But this discussion, Pharaoh had called unto Moses in verse 24 and said, "Go serve the Lord. Let on your flocks and let such a remain." And the conversation between them doesn't stop at the last verse of chapter 11, but just hold off as it's kind of like a parenthetical, the first few verses, two especially, of chapter 11. And the conversation picks right back up where Pharaoh had said in the ending part of chapter 10, "You're not going to, the next time you see my face, you're going to die." He threatened him with death. Pharaoh had threatened Moses with death. And Moses says, "You've said it well. I won't see you again. You'll see my face no more." And then Moses is going to continue with the report of the word of God. But what we have is something that prompts Moses at that moment to give that final revelation of the judgment of God that's coming upon them. He has known this before he ever came in to Egypt from Midian. He's known it back before the issue with his wife when he was coming back. There the Lord had told Moses to tell the Pharaoh. He hasn't told him yet, that if you don't release my firstborn, yours is going to die. Now's the time. And there's a cue in this that makes, as far as I understand it, that gives Moses the indication it's time to tell him this is it. And so you come to that in this. So in verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more, or one more stroke upon Pharaoh. The Lord has given this immediately to Moses while I see he's in the presence of Pharaoh. He said, yet will I bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he'll let you go hence. This plague comes upon Pharaoh and Egypt because of their rebellion against God and the persecution of his people. And the world, like Egypt then, in a similar way, is judged and plagued by the Lord. And as we move through time and into a particular period of time just before the coming of Christ, there's going to be a number of plagues that fall not just upon a local area, but upon the whole earth. What will happen in that time? The Lord will discover in the earth, not that he didn't know, but he's going to make it understood that you have been the ones that have slain the blood of my holy ones. In them will be discovered the blood of the saints. In Revelation 16:6, it talks about it is the inhabitants of the earth which have conspired together to shed the blood of the saints and prophets. In Revelation 16:6, it talks about Babylon, the great whore, as a religious power, says that she was drunken or intoxicated. You wonder, you can't explain it, why they hate the saints of God so, but they do. And they're drunken with this. And they'll do whatever they can to remove them from the earth. If it weren't for the power of God preserving us, we'd have been gone a long time ago. She is intoxicated, or as in a drunken stupor, to kill the people of God. Again, in Revelation 18:24, Babylon, the great economic power, killed anyone and everyone that came into its sights, the prophets, the saints, and anyone. In chapter 19, verse 2, Babylon the great whore avenged of God. God avenged them for the shedding of the blood of his saints. The whole earth shall receive the plagues from the Lord. You might take a glance at this. I'll deal with it just for a moment. We've mentioned some of it. Revelation 9:20. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by, the word is these plagues. And so I thought, what are these plagues? I took a look. Like Egypt, there's a direct parallel here. A plague of what? Locusts. But this time, instead of the locusts being released upon the greenery, they're released upon men. And they torment men for 5 months. It's quite a creature, that is, called a locust that ascends out of the abyss and torments men on the earth. And the next plague was a plague of war and death, where a 2 million strong army kills a third of the men on the planet of earth. It says, though, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians in Revelation 9, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should worship devil, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And God holds them accountable for that. Even though they don't know the Lord, God is God, and he's to be worshiped alone. Neither repented they of their murders, their sorceries, their fornication, nor of their thefts. None of this is thought about in the world. It's no big deal if we steal and loot and take what's somebody else's. A fancy word for that is redistribution of wealth. That's a big deal. And that's what's going on. In Revelation 11:6, there are two witnesses of the Lord in this day. These two witnesses have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters. And notice this. To turn them to blood. Just like this in the Old Testament. And to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. In Revelation 15:1, I saw another angel in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. What are they? Annoyance and grievous sore. Just like Exodus. The sea is turned to blood. The rivers and fountains of water are turned into blood. Men are scorched with the heat of the sun. A darkness so dark that they gnaw their tongues for pain. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But this time it comes upon the whole earth. A deception for the armies of the earth that they all gather together to the great battle of Armageddon. And finally, there was a great quake of quakes. And with a plague of great hailstones of a talent in size. Quite amazing. In Revelation 18:4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her, Babylon's, sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. What's he telling us to do? He's telling us, he's commanding us to be prepared for his coming. And not get caught up with the world. Because there are some serious plagues and judgments coming from the Lord upon them. What was that in particular? It was a sudden catastrophe. Where. Of death, mourning, and famine. And being utterly burned with fire. It is in this day. The whole earth will be so judged from the Lord. But in our text here in Exodus, picking up there, when he shall let you go, he'll surely thrust you out hence altogether. You're going to go. He's going to see to it. Not any of you will be left behind. He'll thrust you out completely. As the Lord had spoken to Moses in the desert before he came into Egypt, he said this in Exodus 3:19-20, I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I'll stretch out my hand to smite Egypt with all my wonders. Moses and Aaron and the people of God didn't know how many, but all of them the Lord would do. He knew how many. I'll stretch my hand and smite Egypt with all of my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he'll let you go. No doubt about it. It's certain. In Exodus 3:21, that picking right up with that, to share that little bit more, because it comes in this chapter. And I'll give this people, referring to the Hebrews, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you should not go out empty. But every woman, right now, women, he mentioned it there, and now, and then he's going to talk about the men as well. Every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourns in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. So in verse 2, speak now in the ears of the people, let every man borrow of his neighbor. Now there's a sense in which borrowing is permanent. But it's used, the word borrow seems to be used because everything's temporal. They're going to loan to you things that aren't necessarily going to be kept by you. It's all the Lord's. Speak now in the ears of the people and let every man borrow of his neighbor. And every woman of her neighbor, jewels or articles of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor. You see, it wasn't that the Hebrews were such nice folks. You could be as nice as you want to be, and some people just, they just plain old everyday hate you. They can't stand the ground you walk on. There's not a thing in the, under the sun you can do about it. I think about the saints of God that are in prisons in other countries for Christ. I think of them daily. And I pray for them that the Lord would give them favor in the sight of those over them. He can. But if he doesn't, they won't have it. He gave them. The Lord gave. It's the word for gift. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And moreover, the man of Moses was very great in the land, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, and here it continues that, if we were just to take a moment and consider this, in that discussion, Pharaoh said in verse 28 of chapter 10, said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself and see my face no more, for in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt not die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well. The meekest man on the earth, I will see thy face again no more and continue. And now Moses has received his cue from the Lord. And Moses said, and he tells him about this final plague from the Lord. Moses said, thus said the Lord, he's speaking to Pharaoh, about midnight. You won't know when. You don't know the hour. I'm not going to tell you. About midnight, one night that's sure to come, I'll go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. Everything that is firstborn of Egypt is going to die. And they were warned of this. Moses was told of this early on. And there shall be a cry, a great cry, throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore for Egypt. Nothing like that before. It was an incomparable cry of a nation sorrowing the loss of their firstborn. This had never happened before and would never happen again to any nation like this. It was a unique judgment from the Lord. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast. And I thought, what does that mean? And I was considering it. And I think most people that I've read, they got similar, but I took it just a little differently. In this way, most of us are familiar with or acquainted with dogs. Most of you have more than one, I can tell you that. If you've got one, you've got two. Kind of like the self-defense classes. If there's one, there's two. If there's two, there's three. If there's three, there's four. It's funny. Most of us are acquainted with dogs, and there's not much that misses their ears or their noses, especially at night. The phrase, shall not a dog move his tongue, if we think of a tongue, as it is often used literally in two ways, literally, the tongue as the organ of the mouth, and the tongue referring to a language. It must mean that it refers to a dog's bark. It's enough for a dog to bark at me. If I don't know that dog, it's got my attention. What's going on here? I'm kind of scared of dogs that are any bigger than that. Even those hurt when they bite. But to help us with this, there's one other instance in Scripture where this phrase is used. If you want to turn to Joshua 10:21, it'll help us. Here, Joshua had asked the Lord in this battle against Amalek to cause the sun and the moon to stand still. Do you believe that happened? It sure did happen. I don't care if we can explain it or not. And here, and the Lord had answered his prayer. And in Joshua 10:21, let me ask you another one. Is there something in the Bible that you won't believe? I hope not. In Joshua 10:21, it begins, "In all the people," referring to Joshua's great army, "return to the camp," to the camp to Joshua after a great slaughter. I'm going to fill in some blanks. By the Lord's, not the army of Joshua, but mostly by the Lord's hailstorm and the sword of Joshua, at a place called Makeda, where five kings named Adonizedek, Hoham, Piram, Japhia, Deber, hid themselves in a cave, to which Joshua commanded great stones to be rolled to keep them there until he was done and came back. So that at Makeda, in peace, he returned. None of the inhabitants and people which belonged to these city kings, it says, moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Combined, the word moved is a word that's means to decree or determine, to stir. And so combined with this tongue, the inhabitants of the city, you can gather by that, that none of them, their city kings, five of them are held captive. They can't do, and nobody's coming to their help. Nobody issues a threat. Nobody says nothing against the children of Israel. That's exactly what it means. They didn't utter a sound. No speech, no threat. And this dogs in Egypt won't even move their tongue against the children of Israel. That is how much sovereignty, for example, that God has over his creation, over every single thing. And so, no dog would move his tongue against man or beast, so that you would know, Pharaoh, how that the Lord does make a difference and separates between the Egyptians and Israel. "And all these your servants, Pharaoh, shall come down unto me and bow down themselves to me, Moses, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee." And after that, not a moment before, "I'll go out." Moses says it. He's sure of it. He's certain of it. And he tells him that. And then it says, "And he," Moses, "went out from Pharaoh in great anger." As far as there's only a couple of times that you would see that Moses is angry. This is the first, except for the time perhaps that earlier where he had killed the Egyptian. "He went out from Pharaoh in great anger." Pharaoh had ended his remarks with a death threat to Moses, and now Moses ends his communications with Pharaoh, not by saying anything in anger, but by departing in anger. It was unnecessary for him to say anything more. All that needed to be said had been said. Anger can be communicated without a word, and I think there was something that we could learn from this, and we're finished. Anger can be communicated without a word. It says he departed in anger. Just the manner of a look may communicate anger. It made me think of the Lord in Mark 3:1, referring to Jesus. "And he entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him," the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "They watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them who are watching, who wanted to accuse him, he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? Of course it would be lawful to do good, but they can't say anything because then they would condone what he's doing. But they want to catch him doing something that you can't do anything on a Sabbath. And the Lord's contradicting them with the truth, as a matter of fact. Is it lawful to do good on a Sabbath day or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And notice this. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, he didn't speak in anger. He simply looked, and they knew that he was angry. It was communicated. He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved, just like the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, I don't have any reason, we don't see any reason that Moses departed in anger, but I have to assume a couple of things really affected him. And rightly so. It could have been the callousness of Pharaoh, even for his own people who are going about to lose their firstborn, and Pharaoh just keeps on going. But mostly, I would say it was because of his refusal to agree to let the Hebrews go. It was such a simple command, and he couldn't do it. But I would point out, there's nothing sinful about the wrath or anger of Moses. But I would caution us about anger. And that is, be slow to anger. In Proverbs 14:29, it should be something that's not often in our lives. There's something about this. I can't pin it all down, but bear with me. In Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath, it's the same as anger. He that's slow to wrath is of great understanding. It'll give you an indication about being angry. Just don't understand things like we ought to. But he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. And again, in the New Testament, James 1:19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. That's important. Slow to speak. And slow to wrath. Same word for anger. Sin at the least. Look, I'm talking to myself. Okay? I have to pray my way through this. Sin at the least is very close at hand when we become angry. Our nature is very prone to it. We need to pray that God will give us grace day by day to keep this thing down. Paul had said, hey, I've been misreading this. In a sense, in Ephesians 4:26, he says, be ye angry. It's an imperative passive. Is he commanding you to be angry? We'll read the rest of it. Be angry and sin not. I think when in some respect he's saying in your anger, when there are those instances, do not sin. We might not be able to prevent the passion of anger to rise up in us, but we certainly don't have to be controlled by it. Just like every other thing, it's an act of our will. It makes me think of the boys. When we discipline our children, I'm sure he can attest, and my other son would say as well, that they took it pretty strongly. They got a good lick. I didn't like doing it, but I gave them a good lick. My dad gave me good licks. Got my attention. We were sucking air when dad got done. We could hardly breathe. Sometimes that's necessary to drive foolishness out of the heart of a child. And I certainly needed more. But what if I hadn't done that? And if I got done and I saw the things weren't changed in his attitude, we went at it again. Something's got to change here. And that's what it takes. It wasn't all the time, but there was a couple of times where I might have had to follow that up 2 and 3 times. I could see the boy's angry. I can't let him go like that. We're doing the child wrong to let this go. We don't have to be controlled by it, and we can help our children not be controlled by it as well. It's an act of our will, just like it is theirs, and we can teach them to control themselves. Jonah, a great prophet of the Lord, as we consider anger, in my opinion, sinned in his anger. The reason for his anger was because he took upon himself judgments that belong to the Lord. Jonah was commanded to do one thing, and that was go to the city of Nineveh and preach the coming of the judgment of God if they didn't repent. And you know a lot of the story there about his going another way. God wasn't telling him to go in there and preach and get results. He was to do, the Lord alone brings forth the results. And so he gets angry because there were results that he didn't want to see. He gets angry over it. Let's be honest. Some, we think like this too. You know, you got sin in certain areas, and I just wish God would send a great earthquake and send that whole corner of the world into the ocean. But what about the righteous that might be living there? Does God give any mind to them? You bet he does. And we got to adjust our thinking. And I'm persuaded that when and if that time comes, it tells me that there weren't very many there and that he may have delivered them just before it came. But consider it, because that's what happens here with Jonah. He wanted to see the judgment of God fall upon the unwashed masses there, that huge city of Nineveh. And he had no regard for who they were, except that they were just a bunch of Gentiles. And Jonah learned a valuable lesson that day. In Jonah 4:3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I pray thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? You skip down to verse 10. Then, and the Lord had been given some comfort. He gave him comfort with a couple of things here. It was a gourd that come up and one day, and it gave him great comfort. He was so happy about the gourd, and then the next day it died. The Lord brought something and killed it. And he was angry. And he felt the anger because of the death of a gourd. You know, and we get so wrapped up with things. It's unbelievable how our little world gets turned upside down over this most ridiculous things. But he said to the Lord to him, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I, the Lord, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons, 120,000, that can't discern between their right hand and their left? Whose judgment's skewed here? And you're angry? I'm the Lord. I thought about Abraham as he dealt with, as the Lord had come and he was going to destroy the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for the wickedness that was there. And his nephew, Lot, was there and his family. And so the Lord begins, Abraham begins to deal. What if there's 50? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You bet he will. And he did. He runs him down the list. What if there's just lacking 5? And what about 40 and 30 and 20 and 10? Conversation's over. There weren't even 10. But here's what the Lord did. He brought that family of 4 out before it was judged. Did the Lord do right? You bet he did. He's a right judge. In verse 9 of Exodus, be careful about our anger. The Lord said to Moses, duh. Here, how many times he heard it, but this is it. The Lord said unto Moses, even with this threat before him, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. That came as a kind of a comfort. He had departed in anger, and the Lord had given him this. It was a comfort. My will is being done. And in verse 10, you kind of come back to a narrative again, like verses 1 through especially 3. It's inserted. It gives us a bit of information from, like, as if Moses were to stand outside of this whole ordeal, and he recites this for us. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We've said so many times before, as we've gone through, to notice that the Lord had hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Even before Moses had gone down into Egypt, in Psalm 105, verse 25, he, referring to the sovereign God, Jehovah, turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Our young brother preached last Sunday before the main message was brought, and he said it well. The Lord does what he will, with whom he will. And that does not mean that because he uses someone, that they're of his elect. He simply does what he will with whom he will. Some are his elect and some are not. How many scriptures will we have to provide to prove the point? But I noticed when you're talking about the Lord using people, the Lord had a prophet of Israel go out and anoint a Gentile king to be king over Syria. And this is an enemy of the Lord's people. And yet this king of Syria was put there by God to do his own will. And I can guarantee you this from the word of God. He didn't know the Lord. There was Cyrus, a king of Persia, in the last of 2 Chronicles in the first verse of Ezra. He didn't know the Lord. The Lord raised him up to do one thing, especially, and that was to send the people of God home after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Amen. And did he do it? You bet he did, because the Lord had raised him up for that very purpose. We go to Romans 9 and talk about the very sovereignty of God, that he can do with whom he will, how he wants to do. We could talk about Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Saul and David and all of them. Some of them knew the Lord and some of them didn't. But they all did the will of God. Some did things that were wicked under the direction of the Lord. They did those things. God had raised them up to do that. And then he turns around and judges them for their actions. You know why? Because they did it because they wanted to. God just has to stir up the hearts a little bit. And they're full well willing to do the things that they do. God's sovereign. We don't stay his hand in the least bit. We know there are dark days ahead. Very dark days. Are we going to pray them away? No. They're going to come. We're going to pray our way to be prepared for them when they do come. I think that's proper for children of God who are rightly instructed of the Lord. But I want to say this. God brings all men into judgment. Jesus Christ bore the judgment for the sins of his people. It is in the next chapter, chapter 12 of Exodus, that a lamb dies for in the place of the firstborn of Israel. The Lord accounted the death of that lamb for them. Without Christ in this type, they would have perished just like the rest of the nation of Egypt. Do you know Christ? as Lord and Savior? Do you know him? Judgment's coming. And the commandment is there to repent and believe the gospel concerning Christ. Do you know him? Amen. Do you know him? Amen. Thank you.